Let's pray. Our Father, it is our joy to come to you this evening and to praise you. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, there's no one who should praise you like the child of God. God, we have so many reasons to glory in your name, so many reasons to give you glory. You are the only one, God, the only being that never disappoints. You're always the same, and yet you're always new. There's always more to see and know. There's always an ocean's fullness in you. And no matter how many times we look, no matter how many times we call upon you, we do not find you to be standoffish to your children, but to welcome. And God, we are glad that we have such a ready audience with the King, that the Almighty stoops to hear us. Father, we are glad that in your unchangeableness, that you are not diminishing in any aspect of your character. There's no tarnish on you. There's no feebleness that's creeping up. But you are always all-powerful. You're always all-knowing. You're always holy. And all the other attributes, God, that we can think of you, they're always yours in perfection. Surely, God, there is an infinite gap between you and your creation. As we've sung, we are like summer's flower, flourishing one moment, gone the next. And yet, God, you have stooped low to love perishable, corruptible us. And you have, through your Son, so redeemed us that one day this corruptible self, this corruption, will put off corruption and put on incorruption. God, we praise you to think that there is an inheritance waiting for us, an incorruptible inheritance that will not fade away. God, as we've looked at and thought about over the past few weeks, the things that you say are true of us, we can scarcely believe, and we would not say if you did not say them. But God, you do say them. And so for that reason also, we give you praise. God, as we think about our world and the nation particularly that we live in, with an election coming up, God, we ask that your grace would be evident. There's so much division in our land, and no matter how this race turns out, it appears that the division will not easily go away. God, we ask that you would show mercy and turn our hearts back to you. God, we ask that you would particularly turn the hearts of your children to you, and that we would humble ourselves before you. God, we recognize that our hope lies only in you. As disjointed and fractured as our nation is, God, we are grateful to be able to come together and to be united around the foot of the cross here tonight. We ask that you would help us as we open your word, bring glory to yourself, stir our hearts to see and to love Jesus. We ask in his name. Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Last Wednesday, we concluded a few week look at various portraits of the church. And these portraits were used to help us to understand both something of our God who has redeemed us, but also of the church, to fill out what was a definition of the church. So they help us to understand something of the nature of the church. We talked about the church being the body of Christ, the people of God, the garden of God, the flock of God, the kingdom of God, the temple of God, and the bride of Christ. These portraits, as I say, help us to understand and consider the nature of the church and her value. But it's one thing to consider the nature of the church, and it's another to ask, what's the point? So God esteems the church, but why are we here? And that's what I want us to look at tonight, and to see that the church of God exists for the glory of God. Everything else that we are and everything else that we do exists under that heading. We exist to bring glory to God. This purpose must condition all of our life, individually, but also corporately. It is for this that we exist as a church. Verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians 3 function as a double climax in this book. It is the conclusion of the first half of this book, the part that is particularly doctrinal as Paul transitions to the more applicable parts of the book or practical parts. But it's also the end of the prayer that he offers in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 that we just read. And it is at the end of this that Paul reaches this doxological crescendo, this climax of praise, as he turns from just praying for the church to praising God and saying it is here in the church that God is to find glory. As we consider the church bringing glory to God, existing for that purpose, let's consider it under these five headings. We're going to look at this, at the object, the action, the sphere, the avenue, and the duration. So first, the object. And God himself is the object of our praise, of our glory. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 115:1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." The glory is his. It belongs to him. Verse 20 of Ephesians 3 that we've just read, it is almost a pyramid of power, as we're told that we're to look to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. These terms, you know, they stack on each other a bit as Paul expresses this power that's at work. And it's this power that Paul has prayed that the Ephesian believers would know. He expressed it earlier in verses 16 and 17 of Ephesians 3, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He had described this power earlier in chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20, is that surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he said these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this power that God exercised in raising Christ from the dead and seating him in heavenly places, this is the same power that he's referring to here in chapter 3. And this power is at work within us, verse 20 says, and it brings about in the church far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And because these things are true, he tells us to him, to God, the one who acts or enacts this power, is to be glory in the church. Far more abundantly in verse 20 translates a word that expresses the highest degree of comparison. It could be translated infinitely more than you could ask or think. Whatever it is that you could ask or think, you could ask more and you would not reach the limits of it. You've not asked too much. You've not asked for something too large, something unimaginable. You can't imagine all that could be asked. It's so much more than you can think, so much more than you've imagined. Here is God, considered in all his glorious might and goodness, directed towards the church. It's to him that our hearts are drawn to. And it's to him that Paul says glory should be to in the church. Throughout the scriptures, we find that when God displays his might and his mercy, it calls forth the praises of people, sometimes almost unwillingly. But they must acknowledge the God with whom they have to do. So for instance, in Acts chapter 4, beginning really in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are in the area of the temple and they see the man near the gate called Beautiful. He's lame, he's begging. And Peter says, "Look at me." And the man, expecting he's going to receive some alms, looks at him. And Peter tells him, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I have I give you. Get up in the name of Jesus of Nazareth." The man gets up and it causes a stir. People praise God. It leads to Peter's second sermon, which leads to his and John's arrest. After spending a night in jail, they're brought before the high priest and the elders of Israel, and there they are questioned. And they're told to basically be quiet. Verse 21 of chapter 4 says, "When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened." This man had been healed. There was no denying it. Everyone saw it. They knew the man had been lame, but now he wasn't. God demonstrated his mercy and his power, and the people praised God. In Acts chapter 11, we find Peter coming back to Jerusalem after having eaten with a man who was a Gentile. And the Christian men in Jerusalem are taking issue with Peter because he has eaten with an uncircumcised man. And Peter explains the dream he had and how God showed him that there was nothing unclean. All food was to be considered clean. And he came to understand that it wasn't just food, but it was also the Gentiles. And as he explained all this to them and how the Gentiles had believed, the people who had been angry with Peter quieted down. Verse 18 of Acts 11 says, "They quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" In Acts 13, Paul was preaching in Antioch during his first missionary journey that Christ was sent as a light to the Gentiles. Not everyone was happy with that message, but the Gentiles heard it. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as has been appointed to eternal life believed. Paul later wrote in Romans 15:9, "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name.'" It's God's desire and it's God's delight for his people to give him glory. He has made us for this. He has rescued us for this. Ephesians 1 verses 5 and 6 say he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He did it to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that's really what Paul's speaking of here. Because He has predestined us, because He has brought us to Himself in the church, God should receive glory. Paul is calling us to respond to the limitless power of God to bless His church. And who better than the people of God to bless God for His might and mercy? Who else has tasted that God is good? Who else has seen that God does redeem? Who else has known what it is to not be a people and now to be a people? We have. And as people who not only know that theoretically, but have experienced that, we should praise God. God, even before we desired Him, even before we wanted Him, He rescued us. He drew us to Himself. He worked life in dead people. He gave us an awareness of our sin. He initiated this glorious relationship in which we now exist. Has God not even blessed you today, believer? Well, surely He has. Whether you look at what God has done, whether you look at what God is presently doing, or whether you look at what God will yet do, here is His great power at work for our blessing, for our joy, and for His great glory. So, He is the object of our glorying. To Him be the glory in the church. Second, let's look at the action. What is it that Paul actually commands here? To glorify God. What's he saying when he says, to God be the glory? Paul actually does not say, glorify God. What he says is, to God glory. To God glory. It's an exclamation. It's an exclamation of what should be. To God glory. This is what happens when the church grasps something of what Paul has been praying for them in the preceding verses. Glory happens. But this glory, note, it belongs to God. Now, let's pause for a moment and acknowledge that God owns, that He possesses an essential glory. We're not adding to glory. He is glorious, whether He is glorified or not. Glorious is what He is. This word sometimes speaks of weight. It speaks of the worthiness of God to be worshipped. The pressing majesty of the eternal, infinite, unchanging God of glory. We feel something of that. He's glorious. It's a part of that essential definition that God gives of His own self revelation. In Exodus 15, after the children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt, coming through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea has collapsed on the Egyptian army, there's that song of praise that Moses gives. And in verse 11, Moses says, "Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" They had seen something of the glory of God in their deliverance, and it resulted in praise. It was that same glorious presence that Moses desired to know later as he prays to God, "Show me Your glory." It's the glory of God that came down in the tabernacle. This visible expression of His glory in that cloud that rested there and that filled the place. It's a glory that is made known in the heavens so that the psalmist can write in Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. It's the glory of which the angels sing. In Isaiah 6:3, one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is who God is. In Isaiah 42:8, the Lord said, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." The glory of God shines forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at him and we apprehend the glory of God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of the Father's nature in the man, Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And his gospel is a gospel that reveals glory. It's a glorious gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that's good news to sinners. It's glorious. It's God's gospel. And this is God. To him be the glorious. He's glorious in himself, essentially, inherently. But since God owns glory, glory belongs to him, therefore glory should be given to him. We should glorify him. There's, again, nothing we can say, there's nothing we can do to make him glorious. He is glorious. But what we do is make his glory known. We adorn his splendor with our praise. Because we admire the glory that is his, that we see, we praise him and glorify him for the glory that he has. We make much of it. He has a glory. That glory must be seen. It must be made known. Moses ascribes greatness to God. As he ascribes greatness to God, he is not adding to God's glory. He's describing it. He's making it known. He's publishing it. Because it's true that glory belongs to God, it is right that glory be given to God. Our action then is to him be glory. God, who is glorious, must receive his glory. Where? And that leads to the third point, the sphere. Let's talk first in a general sense. In a general sense, all of creation should give God glory. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Everything that has been made has been made by Him and has been made for the purpose of giving Him glory. He deserves glory from His entire creation. There's no aspect of His creation that is exempt from giving Him glory. He is entitled to that praise from every creature, from all of creation. Psalm 148 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His host. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away." Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All of God's creation exists to bring praise to Him. Every bit of it. It's the point of our existence. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If that is the point of our existence, then it is a terrible wickedness. It's culpable ignorance to do what the Psalms describe as forget God and not praise Him. Romans 1, 21 and 22, Paul writes, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools." Why? Because they did not acknowledge God. This is the very essence of idolatry. To not remember God, to not praise God, to rob God of glory that's rightfully His. In Acts chapter 12, Herod did not give glory to God, and God struck him down. Verse 21 and 22, "On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a God and not of a man.' And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." We must take care not to forget God. We must take care not to touch the glory that belongs to God. This is a matter of discipline. It's a matter of self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit. While there is a duty of all creation to praise God, there is a special duty of the new creation to praise God. This is the duty of the church. To Him be the glory in the church. We have been set apart individually. We have been set apart corporately to praise God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." This touches every aspect of life. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do we think like this? As you go to school, as you go to work, as you are around home, do you think like this? Cleaning up that mess to the glory of God. Fixing the flat tire to the glory of God. Listening to that boss that you really don't want to listen to the glory of God. Do we consecrate every deed to the glory of God? 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. What is your life? As an individual, as a part of this body, as a living stone that has been carved out by God as a building block in His temple. It is this, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What a difference it would make if we woke up tomorrow morning and said, this day is for the Lord, and I will live it for His glory. I will be a mother for the glory of God, a wife for the glory of God, a husband, a father for the glory of God. I will be a child obedient to my parents for the glory of God, or a student to the glory of God. I will work today for the glory of God. How can I do this for God's glory? What motives do I need to bring? What changes do I need to make? We want to give Him the praises of our lips. He deserves them. We don't want to stop, though, with just words. We sang Psalm 30 a moment ago. Hymn 30 a moment ago. And they're true words, but let's be honest, we can sing those words and not really praise God. We want to bring more than just words. We praise God because He is admirable. We look at Him and there is much to admire. In fact, there's not anything about Him that is not admirable. We see Him. And the more we see Him, the more there is to admire. And admiring Him, how can we be quiet? Admiring Him, we want to praise Him. We want to glorify Him. We want His glory to be made known. In the context of Ephesians 3, as we admire Him, we bring Him petitions. Here is a God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. If we admire Him, one of the ways we glorify Him surely is by coming to Him in prayer and expressing our dependence upon Him. And coming not just with little requests, but bringing the biggest requests that we can imagine and asking Him to fulfill them. He is able to do immeasurably above all that we ask or think. Was it Newton who said, large petitions with thee bring? You're coming to a king. If He is a God who answers prayers beyond what we can ask or think, then we must not dishonor Him by not asking. We must not dishonor Him by asking Him and not believing, or for asking only piddling little things and not asking for what in our mind would be deemed impossible. Because He is as He describes Himself to be. We not only admire Him and entreat Him, but we come and we ask Him with confidence. Confidence that in Christ we have an audience with the Almighty. And He delights to hear us. Confidence that He will answer according to His glory and for our good. It was because of this kind of confidence in God that Abraham gave him glory when God told him to offer the sacrifice of his son, Isaac. Romans 4 says, without becoming weak in faith, this is in regards to the promise for the child to be born. But he also didn't waver later when God commands him to offer the son. But Romans 4 is in reference to God promising the son was coming when he was 100 years old. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Some translations say he did not stagger. He's not wavering in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And because we have this confidence, we also offer our thanksgiving, knowing that God is not only able to hear us, but willing. In verse 19 of Ephesians 3, the love of Christ for his church is said to surpass knowledge. And that love is not a passive love. It's not a powerless love. But it is an active, powerful love at work in ways that surpasses what we ask or even imagine. And because that's true and because he's great, I can still give glory to God, believing in his goodwill, even when the answer is not what I wanted or how I imagined it would come. This is not only true of individuals, but again, it's true of the whole church body, the house of God. Paul binds us together in this when he puts us all under the headship of Christ, the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, the one to whom preeminence must be given. Our whole existence as a church is for the purpose of giving preeminence to our Lord Jesus Christ. We give glory to him. And it's not just a matter of us giving glory to him. We do that. But the glory that was seen in various ways in the Old Testament and has been made known in Jesus Christ is resting in the church. To God be the glory in the church is not just a command to give him glory, but it is an expression of the fact that God's glory rests among his people. His people who are the temple of God, where he himself dwells. This is where the Spirit of God is present. This is where the outshining of God's glory is to be revealed. We exist for the display and the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1 said. So, God has displayed his glory in his Son. That's not so hard for us to grasp, but have you grasped this? That God is also displaying his glory even now on the earth through his church. That's our existence. Everything must hinge on this awareness. And that's why I believe Paul prayed the way he did in verses 14 through 21, asking that this family, the church, that God would grant to them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then he turns to praise now to him. Daniel prayed in Daniel 9:19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. That is true today of the church of the Lord Jesus. Your church is called by your name. Your glory is there. As such, we are the platform upon which God makes his glory known in the earth. And so Paul prays, to him be the glory in the church. How humbling. How convicting. We have the high privilege of displaying the glory of the living God. But where else would an unbelieving world look? You're not going to look to the government. You're not going to find that in your local bar. Where would you expect a world of lost people to look to try to find something of the glory of God, if not among his own people, the church of the living God? We are a people who have received grace, and having received grace, we are to return glory. It's a wonderful duty that is ours. It's a wonderful privilege that is ours. And if we forget that, or if we exchange God for a God who's not a God, an idol, then it is a terrible sin. First Peter 2, 9 and 10 say, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These are our gospel privileges, and they bind us to a cheerful and a willing glorifying of God. We have the privilege of proclaiming the praises of him. This, in a sense, should be a banner over everything we do, individually, surely, but also corporately, the glory of God. This is our motive. This is a primary consideration. Does this bring glory to God? If not, then whatever else you might say about it, do we need to be involved in it? This should shape everything that we are, everything that we do, every decision, every path we walk down, every prayer we offer. That doesn't happen accidentally. We are to be gripped by this God and then conscientiously determined to filter everything through this truth. The greatest obstacle to this glory, the glory of God, what do you think it is? It's me. It's you. My glory. When we put our claims above the claims of God, we rob him of glory. When we put our reputations above his reputation, we rob him of glory. When we exercise our self-determination over submitting to him, we rob him of glory. There's nothing more repugnant, nothing more grievous than a church where God is despised and neglected, replaced and forgotten. God must have undisputed sway in the church. This is where Jesus reigns without a rival. To him be glory in the church. What is the avenue over which this glory travels? Well, it is the Lord Jesus. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. It is in Him that we receive all of our heavenly blessings. And it must be through Him that we return glory to God in the church. As He mediates God's goodness to us, so He mediates our thanksgiving and our praises back to God. And He makes our praise acceptable to God. So we receive goodness from God through Christ Jesus. We give praise back to God through Christ Jesus. The duration of this. Is this just something that we're going to talk about for a few more minutes and you can go home and forget it? Well, you may forget it, but that's not the duration that God has in mind. But neither is it just this lifetime. It's not just until you die. But this is a truth that will exist throughout all generations and forever into eternity. This is our responsibility, and it's our privilege that forever we will glorify this God who's redeemed us. And we will see Him then face to face and there in His presence without the burden of sin. It will be our pleasure, our privilege to cast our crowns at His feet and to give Him glory. We aren't the first to be called to this. Others have traveled this path before us. There will be others after us, but now here we are, and here we get to join them and add our voices to the chorus and praise Him. We look into the heavens. Revelation 4 and 5 give us a glimpse. In Revelation 4, the Bible says the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." We see a similar scene in Revelation chapter 5 as people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation gather around the throne and say, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And the living creatures and the elders, a number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen. Let it be." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Heaven is a world of glory, where the praise of God is sung forever. An eternal Sabbath without distraction or interruption. And everything in heaven revolves around God enthroned. But what's happening there has begun now. So that Paul can say, "To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Paul adds his amen to this. Can you add your amen to that? "Yes, Lord, that. Let it be." To really say amen to that Is there some repenting that needs to be done in your life? To really give God glory? Is there fallow ground that needs to be broken up? If we will not remove distractions, if we will not break up fallow ground, if we will not give Him glory, He is able to raise up people who will. He is able to come to His vine and prune it. He's able to come to churches as He does in the Revelation and remove candlesticks. What are you living for? Are you living for His glory? There's nothing else worth living for. But that is. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would tune our hearts to sing Your grace. God, help us to admire our risen Lord, and admiring Him, give Him the glory that's due His name. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.